The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Sure, the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Good morning, all. Nice to see you. If I haven't met you before, I'm Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, it'd be great to keep it open there. I think it's the easiest way to follow along with a sermon. I think if you struggle to concentrate as you go, having the Bible there as we sort of roll through the story is actually really good. We're in a sermon series on 1 Samuel, and it's an exciting morning. The book is about to take an exciting turn in a new direction. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we're here now to listen to your voice, not my voice, which is weak and imperfect, but your voice, Lord, which is eternal, words of life, words of power to change us and to change our broken world, to make all things new under your King Jesus. So please speak to us now, Father, and we pray that we will be excited again about Jesus, our King. Amen. There's a conversation that my wife, Sian, and I have had many times. It's almost always frustrating, and it pretty much always ends unresolved. It goes something like this. "Oh, look at that nice blue, whatever it is. I'm pretty sure that's green, not blue. What? No, it's definitely blue. Well, maybe a bit blue. I think it's mostly green. I don't know, maybe it's a greenish blue. It's definitely blue." Maybe that happens to you too, I don't know. Maybe one of us is colorblind. It's not just minor things like colors though, is it? People see differently when it comes to all sorts of things, right? We have different ideas of what matters in life, different ideas of what's beautiful, of what's important, of what will make us happy, of what would fix our problems. And we like to think that we see clearly, and then every now and then maybe something happens that makes us wonder whether that's true. Every now and again, something that we thought was green turns out to be blue, or maybe even black. You might have heard about the church in America called Mars Hill, led by a pastor called Mark Driscoll. The recent podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, describes Mark Driscoll as this dynamic, gifted, entrepreneurial church planter, and people flocked to him. and he became the pastor of a huge church. And it was a solid church with solid theology that preached the Bible. But less than 20 years later, that church had collapsed. Mark had bailed, and he had left in his wake a trail of hurting people who had been steamrolled by his domineering, spiritually abusive style of leadership. And whenever things like this happen, when a church leader fails, or a friend betrays us, or our marriage flounders, or someone we looked up to lets us down, we're reminded that maybe we don't see things quite as clearly as we thought. Do we actually know people as well as we like to think? Do we actually know what we need? Are we actually making good choices? What if the lenses through which we see the world are actually smeared with butter? And in our passage today, we discover that some of those concerns are quite valid, actually. We discover that sometimes things aren't what they seem. Thankfully, our passage is going to point us in the right direction. It's going to point us to someone who always sees things exactly as they really are. Someone who's got 20/20 vision, x-ray vision, vision of eternity past and eternity future. Someone who sees exactly what we need and has provided it for us. This morning, we're going to try and see things from God's perspective. And it just might change your whole life. We're going to work our way through the whole of chapter 16, and we're going to keep asking these two questions. What do we see? And what does God see? We're going to ask those two questions. What do we see? What does God see? Well, what do we see as chapter 16 begins? We see something discouraging. We see something discouraging. Our story starts with a discouraged man there in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" So Samuel is God's prophet, God's special messenger. And if you were here last week, you remember how God sent Samuel on a mission to talk to Saul with a hard message. Saul, you have rejected God, and so God has rejected you as king. Saul's heart was stubborn. He disobeyed God on two really important occasions, and now God says, you can't be the king of my people anymore. How does Samuel feel about this? Well, if you've ever been through a painful breakup, or if you've lost a loved one unexpectedly, then you know how it feels when all the dreams and the plans that you have for your future just vanish. All those hopes and plans are just gone. And for Samuel, all his dreams of a godly king establishing a magnificent kingdom, they're gone. And we're told that Samuel mourned, probably for years. What does Samuel see? He sees things going very badly. He sees sin, he sees failure, and he sees a very bleak future. And maybe that's about all that you can see at the moment too. Maybe the light at the tunnel has almost disappeared. If that's you, don't despair. We see something discouraging. What does God see, though? Look again at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Or literally, "I have seen for myself a king." Samuel sees everything coming undone, but God sees a king. And in particular, he says, "I see a king for myself." In other words, this is God's choice of king. Saul was Israel's choice of king. Big fail. Now God says, "It's my turn to choose. We did it your way. Now we're going to do it my way." So come on, Samuel, put away your tissue box, dust off your king-making horn, and get on the road. Riverbank, there are many tragedies in our world that we should mourn over. There are struggles in every home and in every church, but God's people never need to despair. Why? Because even if we can only see a mess, God can see his master plan. In fact, today in chapter 16, we've come to a turning point in the book of 1 Samuel. Chapters 1 to 7, they were about God raising up Samuel, this wonderful, godly leader. Then in chapters 8 to 15, Saul rose to power and failed tragically. And Samuel thinks that's kind of it, and the story's petering out. But it's actually just about to get good. The rest of the book and all of 2 Samuel will be about God raising up his chosen king. So Samuel, be on your way. Where will he find this king? In the most unlikely of places. A little town called Bethlehem. Go to Jesse, the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. I've chosen one of Jesse's sons. Samuel's worried that Saul's going to hear about this mission and kill him for treason. Saul's obviously been in a bit of a dark place recently. But Samuel gets a cover story from God, organizes a sacrifice in Bethlehem. And then you can invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. So Samuel goes. Verse 4, the elders of the town are trembling when Samuel arrives at Bethlehem. Samuel isn't going to draw sleepy Bethlehem into the Saul conflict, is he? Samuel reassures them, I come in peace. And then the sacrifice is organized. Jesse and his sons accept the invitation. And then we read this in verse 6. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. For the second time, let's ask those questions. What do we see? And what does God see? In our first point, we saw something discouraging. Now, as Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, saunters into the room, we see something impressive. We see something impressive. Samuel sees Eliab and he thinks, whoa, that man is a king if ever I saw one. I suspect Eliab knew how to wear a shirt. He was probably center half forward of the Bethlehem footy team, probably school captain of Bethlehem College, probably head of the debating team, voted most likely to succeed. Eliab is impressive. I remember watching an episode of the TV show 30 Rock years ago, and the main character, Liz, starts dating a guy called Dr. Drew. Dr. Drew is a pediatrician, and he has the woozy good looks of John Hamm. And as Liz walks down the street with Drew one day, she realizes that he lives in a different world to her. A stranger just passes him on the footpath and stops and says, oh, I say, you look really nice today. And then an officer is just about to give him a parking ticket as he walks up to his car, and then the officer looks at him and he says, you know what? Don't worry about it. And then Calvin Klein himself walks past Drew on the footpath and stops him and says, I think you should be my next underwear model. And Liz can barely believe it until her friend Jack makes this insightful comment. Well, beautiful people are treated differently from moderately pleasant-looking people. They live in a bubble. Now, we might like to think we aren't so shallow, but the reality is we are often impressed by outward appearances, by physical beauty, by dynamic personalities, by smooth social skills and quick wits and wealthy lifestyles and influential careers. Instagram is just one app of many that is dedicated to showing us what life in the bubble could look like. And it sucks us in. Did you know that Australians spend $22 billion on the beauty industry each year? $22 billion. Australian women spend an average of $300 a month on the beauty industry. Things like haircuts and nails and lashes and makeup. And what do we see? Something impressive. But what does God see? See verse 7, famous verse in the Bible. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. If you've tried to buy a piece of wooden furniture recently, you'll know how difficult it can be to work out whether it's actually made of solid timber or if it's just an external timber veneer. How many of us don't spot the truth until 6 months later when it starts to fade and to peel? And so too, when it comes to our view of the world, we are easily deceived. And yes, we're even deceived when it comes to spiritual things. Did you notice even godly, mature Samuel is impressed by the wrong thing? We think we know what God is likely to choose and use, right? We expect conversions and revivals in big churches and big conferences with big name speakers, and we expect minimal kingdom growth from little churches in little country towns. We assume that the extrovert with the smooth tongue will be the great evangelist that God will use. And there's no point really in me speaking to my friends about Jesus. I mean, I'll just fumble the ball. But what does God say about Eliab? Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Doesn't Eliab remind us of Saul? Remember Saul? Handsome man, a head taller than anyone else, and his heart was rotten. Thank goodness God steps in here and prevents a rerun of the Saul disaster. Thank goodness that God doesn't just see outward appearances, but sees the heart. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be good looking, to be well presented. I mean, verse 12 is going to tell us that the guy God does choose is a handsome young man. But in God's eyes, good looks are neither here nor there. And I think that is a caution for us, isn't it? Aren't we often impressed by the wrong things? A better question to ask would be, what impresses God? What does God want me to value? So, Samuel passes over Eliab. Abinadab is next. No, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Okay, what about Shema? Nope. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sons. And God doesn't choose any of them. And Samuel is getting a bit awkward, I think. Jesse, are these all the sons you've got? Got any more? And Jesse says, yeah, pretty much all of them. Well, I mean, there's the youngest. I really doubt you want him. We didn't even bother inviting him here to the sacrifice, to be honest. He's out tending the sheep somewhere. Samuel says, send for him. We won't sit down till he arrives. Okay, for the third time, let's ask the question, what do we see and what does God see? We so far have seen something discouraging. We've seen something impressive. Now, third, we see something unimpressive. We see something unimpressive. David was probably only in his early to mid-teens, and he seems to have been dismissed and maybe even despised by his family. In the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 28, David comes and he brings supplies to his brothers who are at war, and Eliab rips shreds off his baby brother. He says this in verse 28, "With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Right, can you hear the scorn and the mockery? David is the runt of Jesse's litter, and he's dumped with the dirty job of shepherding. No one would consider him for king. Or at least that's what we think. But what does God see? Back in chapter 13, verse 14, we were told that God will choose a man after God's own heart. And then in chapter 15, we were told he would choose someone better than impressive Saul. And so now we're shocked when God says that impressive person is little David. What does God see in him? There's a clue in Acts 13. Paul preaches a sermon and he says, God found in David the son of Jesse a man after his own heart who would do all his will. One who would do all God's will. One who would delight in God's word and meditate on it day and night. One who would know that the Lord was his shepherd. One who would let the Lord lead him beside quiet waters and guide him in paths of righteousness. One who would trust God even in the valley of the shadow of death. One who would rely on God's goodness and mercy all the days of his life. You might recognize those words. They're from Psalm 23, a song of David. A song written by the unimpressive shepherd boy who loved his great shepherd. It turns out that David's hours in the field on his own, surrounded by God's creation with nothing in his hand but a musical instrument, nothing in his mind but God's word, through that, God was tuning David's heart to his own. And now God says to Samuel, rise up and anoint him. This is the one. Being anointed with oil was a way of saying, God has chosen this person for a special calling and God himself will enable him to do it. So verse 13, Samuel anoints him, and what does it say? From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. From that day on. So the Spirit would be with David for the rest of his life. God with him, empowering him. The same can't be said for Saul. See verse 14, next verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So God had previously filled Saul with his spirit, but now Saul has abandoned God, and so sadly God abandons Saul. The Lord takes his spirit from Saul, and we're told an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. It's difficult to know what this means. It could be translated evil, or it could more mean something troubling or distressing. It's also unclear whether spirit just refers to Saul's mood, or whether it's actually a spirit. Either way, I think the point is very clear. We're told again and again this torment comes from the Lord. This is God's judgment on the king who has rejected God. And it's confirming for all the people around, for everyone to see, God is displeased with Saul. Saul might still be sitting on the throne, but he is not the Lord's anointed anymore. That's the point, I think. Saul's attendant then has a nice idea. He says, hey, Saul, I think you need some music therapy. Let's go find a guy who can play the lyre really well. A lyre was probably some kind of stringed instrument, maybe the original harp slash guitar. Saul likes the idea. He says, yep, find me someone who plays well. And then by some crazy coincidence, look what happens next in verse 18. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem. Who knows how to play the lyre? He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. And so it is that David, the secretly anointed future king of Israel, strolls into the royal palace. How good's that? In fact, verse 21 tells us Saul liked him or loved him very much, and so David is permanently hired as Saul's armor-bearer. Now, just a quick aside, if you're wondering how this fits in with the David and Goliath story next chapter where Saul doesn't seem to know anything about David, I think it's most likely that David killed Goliath before this, before he became Saul's resident muso. And it's not uncommon for Jewish historians to mix up the order that they place events in order to make a particular point that they want to make. And in this case, the point seems to be the striking contrast, right? Faithful David, chosen by God, filled with the Spirit, and unfaithful Saul, rejected by God, without God's Spirit. Here they are. And these two men will be the two main characters for the next 15 chapters. And one will rise to spectacular heights, and the other will crash and burn. And what will make the difference? Verse 18, the Lord is with him. Even right here, the Lord is with David, moving the chess pieces so that Saul unwittingly welcomes his replacement into his palace and becomes dependent on him. The irony, right? Saul is oblivious to what God is preparing right under his nose. God's going to use Saul's demise to bring about David's rise. It's awesome. One more time, let's ask, what do we see? What does God see? We see something pretty normal, a king hiring a musician. What does God see? He sees his master plan falling into place. He sees the unlikely kid from Bethlehem getting ready to take the throne. Many years later, another king would come from Bethlehem. Another unlikely choice, a lowly baby lying in an animal's feeding trough. We sing about this at Christmas time, don't we? Another whose character would be forged in the wilderness and through suffering. Another who would be looked down on by the impressive people in society. Another man after God's own heart who would be completely devoted to God and not even do one single wrong thing in his whole life. Another who had the Spirit of God come powerfully on him in the form of a dove as the voice of God boomed from heaven, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." Another who would become the Good Shepherd King of God's people, who would even lay down his life for his sheep. Let me ask you, what do you see when you see Jesus? Do you see someone impressive or someone unimpressive? What do our friends and neighbors think about Jesus? Do they see in him the solution to all their problems? Do they want the man dying on the cross to save them from hell? Do they want to accept his call to follow him down a path of obedience and sacrifice and service? Do they want to join his people, the hodgepodge bunch that make up his church? No offense. I know it doesn't look very impressive from the outside. But could it be that we've got butter on our lenses? Could it be that things aren't quite as they seem in our world? Could it be that many of the impressive things around us are really just chipboard with some timber veneer glued on top? Could it be that physical beauty is shallow and wealth breeds greed and power corrupts? And popularity produces pride. And all the kingdoms of this world are just sandcastles about to be swept away by the incoming tide. Could it be? Could it be that under our very noses, God is doing his greatest work? Could it be that behind the scenes, God's kingdom is actually growing and spreading in Australia, in Africa, in Asia, as people enthrone Jesus as king of their hearts and their lives? Could it be that what we really need is not just a new look or a new job or a new government, but a new heart? A heart that is washed of its selfishness and turned to love God, tuned to love God. Could it be that one day our eyes will be opened, the lenses will be cleaned, and everyone will see the King of Kings coming on the clouds of heaven? And could it be that when Jesus judges the world in righteousness and wisdom, many of those who seem impressive now will be destroyed? And could it be that on that day we will discover it was actually the poor in spirit, it was the mourners, it was the meek, it was the lonely, it was the persecuted who would go on to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do you remember the song that Samuel's mum, Hannah, sang near the start of this book? Flick there with me, chapter 2. Let's go there. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's read from verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Really is the theme tune for the whole book of 1 Samuel, isn't it? But what's the point of this chapter, 1 Samuel 16? What's God saying to us this morning? I think the point is this. Jesus is not the one we would have chosen. And praise God that he knows what we need better than we do. And praise God that he chose the king that we wouldn't have chosen. And when we see who Jesus really is, when we see him as God sees him, then something incredible will happen in your life. Jesus will begin to reshape the way that you see everything else. When you become a drummer, it changes how you listen to music. Suddenly you're hearing a drum beat and you're wondering what pattern they're playing. When you become a winemaker, it changes how you taste wine. When you become a footy player, it changes how you watch the game. When we start to see Jesus for who he really is, it changes how we see everything else. We're going to finish here. Jesus will change how you view yourself. You know, you can have wonderful peace knowing that whatever your outward appearance and whatever anyone else thinks of you, God is looking inside, and he delights in a humble heart that trusts him. That's beautiful. Jesus will also change what you strive for in life. Could there be anything more valuable than a heart that is like the heart of Jesus? Jesus will change what you consider to be beautiful, what you consider to be important, what you consider to be worth prioritizing and putting time in for. He will change that. And Jesus will change how you think about the future. Jesus will keep you from despair. Because you know that for those who trust in God, the best is yet to come. Even if you can only see a mess, God can see his master plan. Let's pray. Thank God for this now. Lord God, thank you for sending Jesus, a king a lot like David, a king we would not have chosen for ourselves, and yet he was truly impressive because he trusted you and he loved you. Because you poured out your spirit on him and chose to use him. Help us to see Jesus the way you see him. Help us to love him. For anyone here bothered, burdened by the fact that their appearance or their life is not as impressive as they would like it to be, Lord, would you bring them peace this morning? Would they seek nothing more than to have a heart that humbly loves and trusts you? Lord, if we've been caught up in pursuing the wrong things, things that aren't actually important, would you change our priorities and our focus? We pray more than anything else that we would be like Jesus. And Lord, for those who are despairing of the future this morning, who can only see sin and failure and sorrow, comfort them, Father, knowing that for those who trust in you, the best is yet to come. We pray all this through our great King Jesus. Amen.